Hey, we're going to be in chapter 5 of 1 John. My plan is to take us from verse 13 down to, I'll probably read the rest of this down to verse 21, but my plan is, God willing, is to preach verse 21 next week and to handle the other verses this week. As a matter of fact, last week I think I told you I was going from verse 6 to 21 and then I didn't, so I hope I didn't lose you there, but I had some errors in my notes. So let me do this. Let me pray for the Word, and then let me just read the rest of this book. We're getting near the end of our study of 1 John, and I'll begin in verse 13. I'll take it down to the end, and then we'll come back and sort of take it a bite at a time. But let's pray for the Word. Our Father and our God, we've come to the point of this service where Your Holy Word will be read publicly and expounded upon. And Lord, we want to remind ourselves in Your presence that we acknowledge that this is no common book. This is not just simply the thoughts of men of old. Lord, this is Your revelation to mankind. This is Your holy word. It is Your word which we must align our thinking to. And Lord, that only comes by the work of Your Holy Spirit. So we pray, O God, that as we submit ourselves to the authority of Your Word, that You will do that great work of aligning us to the truth that's contained herein. And we pray this for Your glory's sake and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let me read this, beginning in verse 13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Now, this is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask, and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death. There is sin leading to death. I do not say that he should pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is sin not leading to death. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him. We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know Him who is true, and we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Well, let me follow the outline you have on the back of your bulletin. And the first of those outline statements is our assurance of salvation. And that's what John gets to here. In the Gospel according to John, when you get to chapter 20, John outlines the purpose of the writing of that Gospel. It was for those who did not have faith in Jesus Christ to hear the Gospel through the Gospel according to John, and that they might come to believe in the name of Jesus, and in believing that they might have life, zoe, spiritual life, be brought from death to life. That's the purpose of the writing of the Gospel according to John. In 1 John, the epistle from John, he tells us in the passage we're looking at today that the purpose of its writing was really to the intended audience, which was those who already believe in Jesus Christ. And one of those purposes that he outlines for us is that we who believe would know, that we would have an assurance of our salvation. And the way he puts that in verse 13, he says, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So what he's saying is that the way that we come to an assurance of salvation, the way that we come to a point where we know that we are in Christ Jesus, is through reading the Holy Script, the Holy Scriptures. So we have John's epistle. We come to his epistle. We read it. We know what it outlines there. And we went through a series of tests that I'm going to go through real quickly for us. Because the sum total of what John has conveyed to us is the truth that should be evident in the lives of those who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And a lot of the epistles, especially Paul's writings, if you are familiar with Paul's writings, are just logical steps as he's making his arguments through theological thinking to come to a conclusion. And as a matter of fact, Romans is a good illustration of that. When you read the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul will take you step by step, and make a concluding statement and build on that conclusion to a next theological step and just takes you right through the book of Romans that way. John, in his epistle, writes quite differently than that. I told you at the onset of this study many weeks ago that it was a little difficult to outline because John basically spirals us around deeper and deeper over the same basic issues again and again and again. And those basic issues are to do with whether or not we're in Christ, the test that we go through. And if you remember as we studied this together, that the three areas that John keeps taking us through is love, obedience, and truth. Love, obedience, and truth. And just kind of a flashback through the book, love. Just a few verses for you. 1 John 3:16a says, "By this we know love, because he," that means Christ, "because he laid down his life for us." 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." 1 John 4:7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God." So you have that filter of divine love, that he modeled that love. He performed the perfect love by laying down his life as an atonement for sin. We as responders will respond back to him and love him for being the great salvation of our souls. And then that love will flow through us to the brethren. And that's one of the tests that John put us through as we went through the book. The second really is obedience. And flowing out of our salvation, we will want to do those things that please this gracious Savior who laid down his life, who purchased us not with silver and gold, but with his own life blood. And John in 1 John 2, 3 and 4 writes, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." New conduct should flow from new birth. If we've been born from above, we'll have a new nature, new conduct. We'll have divine love for God. We'll have love for the brethren. We'll want to obey this God who saved us. We don't obey perfectly. John took us to the fact that Jesus propitiated for our sins. He told us that if we say we have no sin, we're actually liars. But when we sin, we must confess quickly our transgression, that we might find healing and forgiveness in Christ. But we who are in Christ should have a pattern of loving obedience. Thirdly is truth. Truth. And as we went through this, I probably preached a few sermons on this. But one is the apostolic doctrine. And as we say, do you have an assurance? Do you know that you're in Christ Jesus? Well, these evidences will be there. Love for God, love for the biblical God, love for the biblical Jesus, love for the brethren. You won't hate Christians, you'll love them. Those for whom Christ shed his blood, you're going to love those people. And you're going to walk in a pattern of obedience, not perfect, holy perfection, but a holy direction. We're striving to put to death the sin that still clings to us. We're striving to keep the commandments that God has laid forth for us. But then there's going to be truth, apostolic doctrine. This is one of the filters. When you can identify somebody who's in Christ or a church that is a false church, you'll come to a church that does not adhere to the apostolic doctrine. The Bible's not made much of in that particular church. You'll find that they don't really align themselves with what the apostles taught. They might even combat what the apostles taught. They might say that, well, I like what Jesus had to say. I'm a red letter guy. I like Jesus' statements, but I really don't like Paul too much. He seemed to be sort of a male chauvinist. And you don't realize that, well, the only things we know about Jesus came to us through the apostles. So, a verse for you. John teaches this in 1 John chapter 4, verse 6. He says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He's speaking as an apostle. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So, the filters here, love, obedience, truth, apostolic doctrine, and a orthodox Christology. That's a fancy $5 way of saying knowing who Christ is truly and biblically. And John makes much of this, and I'll read you five verses. They're in your outline, so I'm just going to read them without referencing them, but they're in your outline. But listen to this. It begins with 1 John 2:22. It says, who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist who denies the Father and the Son. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot also loves him who is begotten of him. And then lastly, 1 John 5:5, who is he who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is really part and parcel the summation of the entire letter that we've been studying. John has been laying out for us just a criteria, test, to say, if you are in Christ Jesus, you will have love for the biblical God. You will have love for the Son. You will have love for the brethren, for those who Jesus shed his blood to save. You will want to walk in obedience, not perfect obedience because we're still tainted by sin, but you will strive to obey this God. And when you find yourself in sin, you will quickly confess that sin to God and find healing and forgiveness, but you will be striving in a pattern of active obedience out of love for this God. You will walk in the truth, you will know the truth, and that will be found as we study the Scriptures. And you're going to see that as we move through. As we read, so these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. We study the teachings of the apostles found in the Scriptures. Jesus said the foundation of the church was built upon the prophets, that's the Old Testament, foreshadowing prophecies of the coming of Christ, and his apostles, those who come and open up to us and say, hey, the shadows were hidden in the Old Testament, but let me show you the reality of what they were pointing to, which is Christ Jesus. So we have this firm orthodox Christology and understanding of who Jesus Christ is. Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, God the Son. Jesus, fully man. Jesus, fully God, who came. The apostles declare this to us. To deny that is to deny the teachings of Scripture. Thomas, I mean, when Jesus appears to Thomas, Thomas's wonderful declaration, my Lord and my God, my Theos, my God, Jesus, the divine Son, who came to shed his blood for the remission of sins. That's who we proclaim. And that's, if we've come to that understanding and you go through those filters, John says, well, the reason why you've been studying 1 John with your pastor is that you would have an assurance of your salvation. Those who do not follow that pattern, those who find themselves on the outside looking in all of those areas that I just described, have no right to have any assurance. You see, this is to bring conviction upon their souls that, you know, I said with my lips that I was a Christian, but now that I've studied this book, I find that it was only lip service, that I really haven't bowed my knee to Christ as Lord. I don't have love for God. I don't have love for this biblical Jesus. I don't find myself loving the brethren. I don't find myself loving his truth, walking in obedience. Then this book is to bring you to your knees that you might turn in repentance and come by faith to the Savior. But to you who are here today, and you say, no, I amen all of that. I love this book. I love the teachings of the apostle. Then you're to have great assurance that you now possess eternal life in Christ Jesus. And that's what he's conveying to us here. And by the way, you say, well, how do you grow in that faith? How do you grow in that assurance? By studying Scripture. John says, these things I've written to you who believe that you may know and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. So how do you grow in your sanctification? How do you grow in your faith? By studying His Word. We never get to the point where we say, well, yeah, we did that, you know, in my 20s, and now we're moving on to this other thing. You'll never move on from the study of Scripture. If you've come here for any length of time, you know I only got one thing that we do here. We go through the Bible. You come Wednesday, I wonder what Pastor Larry's going to do. He's going to be reading the Bible. You come Sunday morning, what are we doing? We're going through a different book of the Bible. Oh, what is he preaching on? He's preaching verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Because I have no wisdom to give you. This book can bring you life, and it can give you all wisdom. All the wisdom you need, all the wisdom of God is hidden in Christ. And so I present Christ to you. I always say, I'm just the sinner that stands up in front of everybody else and preaches. I mean, we've all come by grace, by God's marvelous grace. We've come because He's saved us by His grace. The instrumentality of our faith takes hold of that which is in Christ, which is our salvation. So it's Christ that we present. Okay, so our confidence in prayer, second point. 1 John 5:14. Now flowing out of that, you see, this is in connection with what we just said, a confidence in our prayer life. You see, if you know that you have an assurance that you are in Christ Jesus, then you should be a prayer warrior. You should be a prayer warrior. We should have a great confidence. John says in 14 of chapter 5, now this is the confidence that we have in Him. That means in Christ. This is the confidence that we have in Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of Him. There's two key statements there that I want you to hone in on in your Bible. One is our position in Him. The second is our petition in His will. Those things are key. If you get those out of kilt, you will fall into the heresies of the name and claim it group who think that we can just, you know, call God like a bell on a desktop and He's our bellhop to come and give us whatever we make a petition for. That is not what Scripture teaches. The Scripture begins with in Him, in Christ Jesus. I have no merit or ability to have the ear of God on my own. I don't have that. But Christ is my victory. Christ is my merit. We are hidden in Christ. That means that you are cloaked in the righteousness of the righteous Son, Jesus the righteous, and you are in Christ Jesus positionally. The theologians will call this positional holiness. You are holy in His sight because He sees you in His Son, because you have come to His Son by faith. You are gloriously saved. He took your sins to Himself, paid for your penalty on the cross of Calvary, bled, shed His lifeblood, atoning for your sins as your substitute, but He gifted you and gave you, reckoned to you His righteousness. So you're in the Son. You're positionally holy. We are also on a path of being made over into holy children of God. It's a process. It's progressional holiness. All of our life long, we strive to put to death the sin that still abides in our life, to put that sin out of our life. We strive to walk in obedience, and our wonderful Father in heaven is teaching us and instructing us and putting us through trials that the dross of the sin of our life can come to the surface, that it can be scooped off. And that goes on our entire Christian life, progressive holiness. And as John taught us, we will finally have a day of absolute perfect holiness when we see Him as He is, John says. We will be like Him when we see Him as He is. The beatific vision, when we lay our eyes on the unveiled glory of Christ and we are made altogether radiant in His sight. But we are talking here about being in Christ positionally. So the confidence that you have, the confidence that I have as your pastor, when you say, Larry, will you pray for this? Will you pray for that? I'm writing these things down, and I pray with a boldness and a confidence because I come to the Father. If you ever hear me pray from the pulpit, I always say, Father, in the merit of Jesus Christ, by His blood, we dare to even come with boldness. Not because we're anything, but because we bear His name. When you say, you know, in Jesus' name, when you pray over your meal, and you say, thank You for this food, O Lord, in Jesus' name I pray. You're not just tagging an ending on your prayer. What you're saying is, I come to you with thanksgiving for the meal in Christ Jesus. It's in His name because I am sheltered in your Son. And I know that you hear me because I come to you based on His merit, based on His goodness. And I come with my prayer confidently in Christ. That's what that's talking about. So our position in Him, and then our petition, he says here, in His will. Those two things are so key. We're in Christ, and we're praying in the will of the Father, in the will of the triune God, and then we know that we're heard, and we know if we're heard, our prayer is answered. It's in His will. Calvin put it like this. He said, "For though God has promised to do whatsoever His people may ask, yet He does not allow them an unbridled liberty to ask whatever may come to their minds." That's good. And that's true, and that's the truth that's contained in 1 John. We're to pray in all seasons and all occasions, but we want to be praying to the Father in the will of God. How do we do that? The man of God, the woman of God, the man of God searches the Word of God so he can pray in the will of God. That's what John's saying. The man of God searches the Word of God so he can pray in the will of God, and it's in Christ. It's in Christ that we utter up our prayers, and our prayers are heard. We search the Scriptures. Now, we do pray for people for healings, and we pray for marriages that are struggling. We pray for children that have gone wayward, and I don't always know what God's will is in those things. And I pray, and I think we ought to pray. Jesus said, don't be anxious for anything, but everything with thanksgiving. Make your prayer, your petition to be made known, and a peace will come over you. We leave it with the Lord. But I always end that prayer with, but your will be done. I don't know exactly what your will is. My will is that, my family member is healed. That's my will. But I have imperfect knowledge. I don't know what the perfect divine will is for this. But I rightfully submit to your will. Because you do what's right. I know you to be a God who's good, just, holy, and right. And I don't know what's the right thing in this situation, so I turn it over to you. I want them to be healed, O God, but I don't know what's in your will. I don't know what's right in your sight. I heard a name-it, claim-it preacher one time say that if you added, let your will be done, not my will, but your will be done, that was a faithless prayer, because you needed to just demand in what he called faith, that your petition would be answered. That's why you didn't get the Cadillac, because you said, well, your will be done. No, that's a doubtful prayer. He is saying that our Lord Jesus Christ prayed doubtful prayers. Jesus, who in the Garden of Gethsemane said, let this cup, Lord, if it's Father, if it's your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but your will. Jesus knew the will of the Father. That prayer was ushered up for our good, that we would understand there was no other way for us to be saved, but that Jesus would drink down the cup of God's wrath down to its very last drop. And we know now there was no other way, for surely if there was another way, the Father would have said, yes, there's another way, you don't have to drink the cup. But the divine reply was, no, the only way to save sinners is for you to drink the cup of my wrath and to go to the cross of Calvary, bearing the wrath in your body on the tree. So we know that. But even Jesus modeled for us, not my will, but your will be done. Your will be done. We pray in the will of God. We search the Scriptures. There's some things that are so plain in reverence for God, I would still say, well, but your will be done. But, I mean, there's Scriptures that so plainly say, those that are in Christ, the will of the Father is even this, your sanctification. Could you imagine praying to God and saying, Lord, will you make me more holy? Well, whatever you're going to bring into my life, that I would be more holy in your sight, that you would grow me in my holiness, that I would do away with sin, Lord, whether that's a trial I need to go through, or whether it's some kind of a pat on the back, or a word of rebuke, or a word of encouragement, Lord, will you please grow me in holiness? God's going to answer that prayer. That is a prayer in the will of God. And you can pray that with bold confidence in Christ Jesus and receive the answer to that prayer. You can pray confidently as we go forward and we proclaim the gospel in the streets that God is going to convert the souls of His elect. We can pray with confidence for that. That we go and we preach to every creature and we ask the Lord to just bring into the church His people. And we go forward with bold confidence in these things. So we search the Scriptures. Now, I have a Old Testament illustration of this from Jeremiah the prophet. So Jeremiah, this is actually God speaking through Jeremiah in chapter 29. And verse 10 says, "For thus says the Lord, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you and perform my good word toward you and cause you to return to this place. You see what God is saying? He's making a promise that even though they were taken off into captivity, after the time was completed, that He would fulfill His own word, His own eternal decree, and He would bring a remnant back out of the land and bring them back into Israel. And so that's what God says. He's doing it in accord with His own word. He was going to work this by His own power. In verse 11 it says, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you." Do you see that formula? God eternally decrees His will. He's going to carry it out by His own power, but when God is going to do something, He sets His people to prayer. For whatever reason, God in His divine wisdom, for whatever reason, He sets it that we are included in the purposes of God. As we cry out to Him in prayer, according to His will, God will accomplish by His own power, for His own glory's sake, that which He has declared by His word of promise. That's what He's saying there in Jeremiah. He says, "Then you will call upon me and go and pray to me and I will listen to you and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations, from all the places where I have driven you, says the Lord, and I will bring you to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive." Guys, that's how we're to pray as a church. We pray in the will of the God. We're to be the people of the Word of God, praying in the will of God, that He might move His mighty right arm and accomplish His own purposes. We want to pray in Christ according to His will. Flash forward to Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 2. It says, "In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books." The books. The Scripture. Daniel is the man of God, searching the Word of God for the will of God. Daniel says, "I was in his reign, I understood by the books." He was studying Scripture. "I understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." Here we have Daniel, the man of God, searching the word of God, and he comes to the prophet Jeremiah. He's doing the math, and he goes, "You know, that's about this time. People are to start to set themselves in prayer to be rescued by God the Deliverer." And it says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request." And he doesn't just snap his fingers and say, "Lord, I saw your Scripture. Hey, how about doing what you said you're going to do?" Look at the attitude. God says, "I will listen. I will hear when they pray to me and search for me with all their heart." We still have a fervent prayer. That's what James says. It's the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man, a man of the Word of God, who's searching the Word for the will of God, to pray in the will of God, that God's power might be performed. He says, "Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fastings, sackcloth, and ashes." He has a contrite heart. And if you read that prayer, and you ought to read that this afternoon, it's rather lengthy, he begins by just humbling himself before the God of creation, and he humbles himself and he begins with his own sin. "Lord, I've sinned. I'm a sinner in your sight, and I'm a nation. The nation has sinned." He identifies himself with the sin of his own people, and then he cries out to God to deliver them. That's how we're to pray. And that's what John's really talking about here. So John immediately goes from that teaching to the example of prayer. In verse 16 he says, "If anyone sees his brother sinning..." Now with that in mind, now he goes to a specific example. This isn't just pie in the sky stuff. "If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin which does not lead to death, he will ask and he will give him life for those who commit sin not leading to death." Now he's going to have a parenthesis here to explain a little bit. Well, there is a sin that leads to death. I do not say you have to pray about that. All unrighteousness is sin. And I think there's a reason why he says that too. There is sin that does not lead to death. I am not going to spend hours up here talking to you. What's the sin, Larry? What's the sin that leads to death? Is it sinning the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? Is it when the gospel comes that you turn away? And is that the sin that leads to death? I don't think that's what he's got in mind here, although I do believe that leads to eternal death when somebody rejects the outright gospel presentation. That's a sin that leads to death, eternal. I believe here, I'm not going to tell you what I believe yet. Because the reason why is because that's not the main point. Do you understand that John is teaching us how to pray? And he goes, example, you see a brother sinning. You don't run around and find five other people to talk to about the fact that you just found your brother in sin. You don't say, well, let me call the deacons. I just saw a brother so-and-so sinning. I believe he's talking about Christians here. I think he's saying there's sin that doesn't lead to death. Rejoice before your Lord. There's sin that does not lead to death, to physical judgment, that he doesn't take you out. And there's a brother. He sinned. He hasn't sinned unto death. Pray for the brother. Search the Word. Pray according to the will of God for your brother who's in sin that he might repent. Approach your brother, the Bible will tell us elsewhere. We come in love and we come not condemning. We confess that we have logs in our own eyes. But brother, I can see the splinter and I come to you in love and humility to talk to you. I've prayed for you and now I want to pray with you. That's what John's saying. That's the main point. Don't get so lost in what's the sin unto death. Now with that said, what's the sin unto death? I don't think we know what it is. And I think that it's left there for the church not to be presumptuous in committing sin. Just because we commit a sin and God hasn't struck us with a lightning bolt doesn't mean that it wasn't an act of unrighteousness. That's why John says all sin is unrighteousness. He says elsewhere all sin is the breaking of the law. There are people that will get before the Lord and say, Lord, let me tell you all I did in your name. I cast out demons in your name. I performed miracles in your name. Oh, we threw your name all over the place. It was great. Did you see what we were doing down there? And Jesus says, I never even knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. You workers of lawlessness is what that actually in the words of language. He says, you lawbreakers, you who did not submit to me as Lord, you who did not follow my instructions, you who did not have love in response to me, and then that love flowed into obedience. I never knew you. I never knew you. So the church must never get to the point where we just sin and presumptuously, not knowing that there is sin unto death. And you're saying, well, Larry, are you saying that there is a Christian who could commit a sin and God would take them out? And I'm telling you from the pulpit, yes, there is. And I'm not saying every time somebody drops dead, that means they just committed some sin you didn't know about and that's why God did it. But I absolutely do believe that God will call people home at times. I've got some good people that would take my side on that interpretation of that. MacArthur would take that point. J. Vernon McGee would hold that position. You know, J. Vernon McGee says it's like this. He's a country preacher, so, you know, he has a country illustration. But he says, it's just like the mom that keeps seeing her son hopping over the fence outside and keeps saying, look, Johnny, get off the fence. Yeah, Mom. And then she looks back out, and she's up on the fence again. Johnny, I said, get off that fence. Gets back on the fence. 5 minutes later, and finally Mom says, Johnny, get in the house. Get in the house. You won't let me get in the house. That's an imperfect illustration, but I believe the Scripture is clear on this, that we don't go around as Christians presuming on the grace of God, that we are to walk in humility before the God who created us, the God who saved us. And do we sin? Yes, we do. And we need to keep short accounts with God and confess our sins openly. If we see a brother who's in sin, we need to come and warn them. They've committed a sin. It's not unto death, but all sin's unrighteousness, all sin's law-breaking, and we have to pray for them, bathe it in prayer. We don't go on the phone and start telling everybody what we saw. Forget that. You pray for your brother. You pour out your heart before the Lord for your brother, for your sister who you saw in sin. Go to them in humility. Confess your own sin before them. Say, brother, I'm not here to judge you. I'm here because I love you. I love you. I could sit here and tell you for an hour the sins in my life, but I saw this and I love you too much to not come to you, and I come to you in humility. I've prayed for you. That's what John's talking about here. So, third, three things we can know. Three things we can know. One, well, with all that said, we know that Christians do not sin, right?
Right.
John 5:18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. The idea there in the original language in the Greek is an ongoing, continual state of habitual, unrepentant sin. You don't find somebody that's naming the name of Christ, living an ongoing, unrepentant, habitual sin and loving it. And say, well, yeah, of course you're saved. You said a prayer, right? Did you say the prayer? Did you write that in your Bible? Did you write down in the Bible the day you said the prayer? That's evidence that they're not in Christ. It can't be ongoing habitual sin. John just knocks that out of our thinking completely if we're going to be fair to the scripture text. So we know that. Now, a Christian might struggle mightily against sin. Might fight the Lord. Just seems like it's an exhausting fight. Why do I have so much sin struggle in my life? But he is fighting. He's awake in Christ, and he's fighting. He's got the armor on. He's fighting against the sin that's still in his life, and he confesses it quickly. He's before the Lord. He's not defeated because he's in the victor, Christ, but he's in the battle, and he's fighting it. That's the ongoing picture of Romans chapter 7, where Paul speaks of his own struggle. That's the Christian life. But just to live in the mudslop of sin, unrepentant, habitual, that's not a Christian. That's not any sign of the Christian life. The second thing that we know is that there's two kingdoms, verse 19. And this is a stunning verse. This is stunning. Let this stun you. It says, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Does that stun your senses at all? This is John saying, those that have come to Christ Jesus, we know that we are of God. And I'm going to tell you in a moment here, they've been saved out of the world system, and they've been catapulted by God's grace into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. It's a work of God. Salvation's of the Lord. But that is stunning. He's saying there is no third group. There's no island off the coast of Britain somewhere where that's not true, where there's not either Christians or those who are just not just non-Christians. They're held under the sway of the wicked one. The God of this age holds sway over them. If you would think that way as you go through Walmart doing your shopping, that everybody in the store is either of God in Christ, or they're under the sway of the evil one, under the devil's control. It's one or the other. John doesn't give us any room for a third party here. It's stunning. Let me just read you a few verses. Jesus taught that Satan had a kingdom. Jesus, when he was defending himself to the false accusations that he had cast out a demon by the power of Beelzebub, he says, Jesus' own words, Matthew 12:26, if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? Jesus knows that Satan has a kingdom. Now, God is sovereign over both of these kingdoms. God is sovereign over all. He's God. But Satan has a kingdom. Colossians 1:13 says, he has delivered us, right, Christians, from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. The Bible teaches that Satan blinds the minds of unbelievers. 2 Corinthians 4:3 says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Satan is somehow actively blinding unbelievers. You need to know that's what we're up against as we share the gospel with people. You want to do campus ministry? Sam, you brought that up. Understand what you're grappling with. Satan is actively somehow clouding the minds of people that you're sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ with. This is spiritual warfare. We have the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Word of God. We have the gospel to proclaim. But these are strongholds. Satan doesn't give up his own without a roar. And we come with the gospel, and the powers of Satan are against us. I remember when we were in Jamaica, and one of those Mike was preaching, and there was a guy, and I don't know if anybody else thought this, but I watched him, and he was evil. And he kept looking at me and staring me down, and for 3 hours we preached in that square. For 3 hours, this guy kept murmurs. Stand right at the fence, right in front of where the preacher was. Everybody was preaching. Was just these bizarre Caribbean cuss words and stuff. And just for 3 hours he did that. And he would look at me sometimes and stare me down. And finally he stepped forward as Mike was preaching the gospel. I don't know if you were there, Nate. And Mike's preaching the gospel. He stepped forward and kind of started talking. And Mike goes, how dare you interrupt the preaching of Jesus Christ? And he went back to that fence like a cowering demon. I couldn't believe it. I was awestruck. I had shivers up my spine. I thought, way to go, Mike. Way to go. Take that on. How dare you interrupt the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And he cowered back, and Mike preached on. It was incredible what he did. That's what we're up against. And it shouldn't really be incredible to me. That's just what we're up against. If we're being faithful to what God called us to do, then you also will see that. Don't let it frighten you. Don't let you think that this is an odd thing. No, that's normal. The reason why we don't see it is because we're not out in power proclaiming the gospel as we ought. Lastly, Satan snatches up the word that sowed. Jesus taught that in Mark 4:15. It says, "And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." That means as you're preaching the truth of the gospel to people, as you're sharing with friends, Satan wants to swoop down like a bird off of a phone line and snatch away the word that you just planted in that person's heart. You just shared testimony, Karen, today. I said this, but I think she heard that. Why is that? How could that be? Because the God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers. Because the God of this world, the devil, will snatch away that seed. You can give them truth, and they drive down the road, and some fleshly billboard will catch their eye, and the word is gone. The word is gone. They listen to a sermon, and go out, and some scantily clad woman walks in the street, and the word is gone. Their eyes caught, their mind goes back to the flesh, and it's gone. I don't know how Satan does it, but he does it. He's actively snatching the word. The third thing that we know is that Christ, praise Him, Christ has come and He's rescued us. We were the ones that were under the sway of the evil one. Do you understand that? There's nobody who's born neutral. There's nobody that's not born in Adam. We all were born dead on arrival in the snares of the devil. We were under the sway of the wicked one. We were under his control. He darkened our minds. He blinded us as people came to us with the gospel. I used to hitchhike. People were always giving me the gospel. Boom, it was gone. Satan would snatch it away. But God broke through. Christ came and rescued us. He says here, verse 20, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding." You see, in our minds, Satan clouding, but God in His grace, Christ comes and gives us an understanding. We've been reborn by the power of His Spirit, regenerate, made alive. We who were dead in sins and trespasses, by God's grace and mercy, we were brought to life. And so they preached the gospel and we could understand it. We took it in, we embraced it, we held on to it, we loved it, and we were gloriously saved by the power of God. And we know that the Son of God has come, given us an understanding that we may know Him. That we aren't the ones that stand before Him and say, "Lord Jesus, You're my Savior." That He won't say, "Depart from me, I never knew You. I never knew You." That will never be said to the Christian. Because He's given us an understanding that we could come by faith, receive Christ, that we would know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true. In His Son, Jesus Christ, this is the true God and eternal life. And next week we're going to look at that last verse, because John ends right there. This is the true God, and to worship any other god is to worship an idol. I'm going to end with Ephesians 2, which just retells this story according to Paul's language. Beginning in verse 1, he says, "And you He made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all were once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Our God, we thank You. We thank You. You saw our helpless situation, our helpless condition, this world that is so rent through with sin. Lord, that You looked and You loved that world, that You sent Your only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in Him would not perish, would not face the second death, would not be cast into hell, but would be brought from death to life. Oh God, what a glorious gospel we have. What a glorious salvation You've wrought for Your glory's sake. Oh Lord, help us to be Your obedient people, Lord. There's a world that is held captive by the God of this age, and they need to be rescued by the power of Jesus Christ through the proclamation of the gospel. Help us to never walk into Walmart the same way again, O Lord. for your glory's sake. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.